I'll give you a hug, honey. Ah, okay. All right. God bless everybody. Great to see you. Thank you, Sherry. Well, you may be seated. Oh, don't you all look wonderful this morning? There's something I've been looking at in God's Word. I am going to do my utmost to communicate to you clearly this morning. It's just really, really been burning on my heart. In fact, I just told Ken McCaw, I got a whole other piece of it during the manifestations and realized, oh, what I thought I needed to see in a couple of these records is not exactly what I needed to see. Are we having wind problems or are we okay now? We're okay now. Good. Let's start in James 5 this morning. Because this is the verse that first caught my attention and again, as we read God's Word, we got to think, right? We've got to think about what exactly is this saying? Why is it saying this? Why is it using this word? And here's one of those, James 5, verse 10. It says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." I just think that's amazing. How many times, you know, we read about the prophets, we get excited by what they do. We see, you know, Elisha sticking the stick in the water and finding the axe head. We see all those kind of things. We go, wow, those guys are really cool. God's Word says that we should look at them as examples of suffering affliction and patience. I never thought of reading the prophets that way. You know, is there still affliction? Difficulties we got to get through? Yeah. Is patience still needed? Yes, it is. Well, God's Word says the prophets give us an example of how to go through that. I never thought of reading the prophets for that benefit. Did you? It just really amazed me. And then the more I thought about the records that I know of the prophets, I thought, boy, what great examples of suffering, affliction, and patience. And, of course, as many of you know, the word patience here is maybe not best translated patience. It's, I was going to joke around. I'm not going to joke around. It's the word makrothumia, which is better translated long-suffering. You might say, what's the difference between patience and long-suffering? And there's a basic difference between them as you study them in God's Word. They're both really important, okay? It's not that one is better than the other. But the word patience and the word long-suffering are two things we have in Christ, two things we're supposed to practice in Christ, and they both have a very important place in our Christian walk. Patience is, in a very general sense, okay, this is a Sunday morning, so in a general sense, don't you scholars jump all over me, but patience is in a very general sense a holding on, a not letting go, okay? So the tsunami comes in and you grab that tree and you don't let go, and when the tsunami's passed, you're still holding on to the tree. That's patience, okay? Patience is not getting buffered, not getting shook, not getting pulled off of God's Word. Our hope is often associated with patience, because remembering the hope gives us patience to just hang on. He's coming back. Long suffering, however, is often associated with not just hanging on, but doing something or not doing something. It's long suffering that causes us to continue doing what we should be doing, and in some cases, continue to not do what we feel like doing. Long-suffering is often associated with God in terms of God not just wiping everybody out, but having long-suffering because he wants to see men and women repent. He wants to see them believe on his son, Jesus Christ. So it's long-suffering is a word that comes up often in dealing with people, okay? Because, you know, Christ is going to come back when Christ comes back. No man knows the day or the time or the hour. We just need to be patient in waiting for him, right? And until then, the world's going to be the world. The flesh is going to be the flesh. The devil's going to be the devil. But long-suffering is often associated with people. That as you continue living, moving for God, oftentimes people cause you to get discouraged. People cause you to slow down. People cause you to give up. But we continue. And if we're like the man or woman of the world, we would be tempted to stop, because many people in the world who set out to help people usually change professions in their late 20s, early 30s, because they're not getting the response they thought they'd get. They thought every person they went to help would say, oh, thank you so much for helping me. But instead, they get doors slammed in their faces, they get spit on, they get no recognition. And since they're not getting any kind of feed from their service, they give up. Well, you know, we as Christians get a feed for our service, but it's not from people. If we start thinking it's going to be from people, then we're going to quickly lose our long-suffering. You know, long-suffering, it literally means a long flame. Your flame keeps burning no matter what, because we're not feeding off of people's responses. We're feeding off of God's Word and what He's equipped us to do in Christ and what He's told us in His Word. So long-suffering, again, in a general sense, is associated with, for you and me, to continue to do those things that God has set us here to do. And often, it's a matter of continuing to do them despite what people do. Not always, but often associated with people. You continue to preach the Word, whether people receive it or not. We continue to love each other, right? With long-suffering, Ephesians 4:2 says. You need that long-suffering because people aren't always going to be that lovable. But God says to do it anyway with long-suffering. So it's an important word, and it says that the prophets are an example of this thing called long-suffering. And when you think about it, boy, that makes so much sense. Because, you know, prophets, by the way, as a sidelight, I think they're also a great example of patience. But that's not what James is talking about, okay? If you think about the prophets, in a few of your fellowships, I taught that record about Jeremiah and how God told him to, in essence, go buy a new pair of underwear and put it on. And then don't ever take it off or wash it. And that was the end of the revelation. And then a while later, God says, okay, take off that awful, stinky, rotten underwear and bury it in a hole in the ground. And that's the end of the revelation. You might think, if you were Jeremiah, you'd say, what's this all about? And then it says many days later, God says, remember the dirty underwear you buried in the hole in the ground? Dig it up. And he dug it up. Not only was it dirty and stinky, but it had holes in it. It was rotten. And then the fourth piece of information was God said, this is like the righteousness of Israel. Oh, it all came together. But that required some patience, didn't it? Because God didn't tell them all at once, I'm going to have you buy some underwear, put it on, then take it off, then bury it in a hole, dig it up again, and then we're going to use it to teach Israel. No, he just said, put on this loincloth, put on this this clean underwear till it gets nice and dirty. So they are an example of patience as well, I think. But God's Word says they're an example of long-suffering, and if you think of it, this makes so much sense, because what was a prophet really there to do? Now those who aren't familiar with God's Word, when you mention prophets, the first thing they think of is foretelling. Well, a prophet's job is to tell the future. And really, you're wrong. You're completely wrong, biblically. A prophet was sent to call people back to God's Word. The prophet was sent to make the crooked ways straight. The reason God sent prophets is when His people got crooked or were tempted to go crooked, to bring them back to His Word, to bring them back to Him, to bring them back to His ways. That's what a prophet was for. Sometimes that required foretelling in two major ways. Sometimes the foretelling would be, this is what's going to happen to you if you keep worshiping those idols. Sometimes the foretelling was in the sense of, here's what's awaiting you in the future if you stay faithful to the true God. But either way, the foretelling was not just for the sake of having people go, wow, you know, that came to pass. Three things He said happened this year. No, the reason was to bring them back to God's Word, or to encourage them to stay on God's Word, you see? So the ministry of a prophet is really to bring God's people back to God's Word. Those who are not among God's people don't really have a lot of dealings with the prophet. There are other ministries that do that, but the prophet was to call God's people back to the Word, or to encourage God's people to stay upon the Word when all the forces were pushing them elsewhere. See? And that was when there was foretelling in the ministry of a prophet, that's what it was associated with. Look at Micah, please. I'll give you half an hour. Micah chapter 2. Right before Nahum. Micah chapter 2, verse 11. See, a lot of what passes for prophecy may actually be prophecy, but it's not prophecy from God. The Old Testament talks a lot about those who went out and presented themselves as prophets of God and what God has to say about them. And if you read some, there are a couple chapters in Jeremiah, at least, I forget the chapter numbers off the top of my head, where God talks about what he thinks of those who say, God sent me, when God didn't send me. You can look them up yourself, but it's some pretty definitive stuff where God says, here's what I think of those who say, thus saith the Lord, when I never sent them. And here's what's going to happen to those who say, thus saith the Lord, when I never sent them. We don't want to be like them, but unfortunately there were prophets like that in the Old Testament. There are still prophets like that today, right? They come around and say, God told me to tell you, and God didn't send them at all. You know, one way of recognizing those prophets is they don't point you back to God. And often they tell you what you wanted to hear to begin with. You know, remember there was a king, actually two kings planning a battle, and the one king had like 400 some prophets all saying, thus saith the Lord, yes, you'll win, go in the battle, you'll win, you'll win, you'll win. And the other king said, isn't there a prophet of the true God here anywhere? And he goes, well, there's one guy, but I hate him because he always tells me what I don't want to hear. That was often the case. The prophets of the true God told people what they didn't want to hear. Well, that makes perfect sense, right? Because if someone is consciously living outside of God's word, they don't want to be reminded of God's word, right? If somebody has looked at the light and chosen darkness, then they don't want you swinging the light over to where they are, right? And that's, in essence, what a prophet does. Now, thankfully, some people would be exposed to that light and say, you're right, I need to get back in this stuff. But often, they weren't. Micah 2 is just a great little record that often gets missed. So I thought I'd throw it in today so you could say I've read this once in my life. King James is not the best translation, but it says here in verse 11, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. What he's saying in essence is if a guy comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, let's all go out and get drunk, that would be a prophet that you would accept. Is what he's saying. So you could tell the people Mike is addressing are not real spiritual at this point. He's saying, you don't like hearing what I have to say. In fact, the kind of prophet you would love to hear is the kind of prophet who would come in and say, hey, let's go get stoned. It's okay with God. He put the plants on the earth. Let's go get stoned and read the Bible. You'd love that kind of prophet. You understand? That's not the kind of prophet. There's all kinds of self-proclaimed prophets, and they even proclaim to be sent by God. But God, it's very particular about who he sends and who he doesn't send. And as we learn his word, we can tell the difference. You know, thankfully, there are some true prophets still, as there were in the word of God. One who we're going to look at is Elijah. Elijah. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings 18, please. If you're newer to God's word, I'm going to summarize some things this morning because many of us know of Elijah, and what we know is basically the same two chapters that we talk about and teach over and over and over again, which is great because they're great chapters. But there's more to the life of this man, Elijah, than the 3.5 years recorded in those chapters. And talk about an example of long-suffering. If you start in your personal reading in chapter 17, you learn that Elijah was told by God to go to the king and say, because the king, by the way, Ahab, was so corrupt and so idolatrous, primarily due to the influence of his wife, Jezebel, who was not even of Israel, as you traced her back. He went to the king and said, it's not going to rain in Israel till I say so because of your idolatry. And very quickly after that, God said, you better get out of town for a while because the king wants to kill you. And for that whole period of time, the king had hit squads out looking for Elijah, never did find him. God had Elijah go to this brook, and he lived by this brook and drank water from the brook, and it says the ravens brought him food. And then, of course, because it hadn't rained for a while, the brook dried up eventually, and God said, I've commanded a widow woman to take care of you. Go to this town, and here's a, and he goes to this town, and this woman, you know, God hadn't commanded her anything, but when God said, I'd commanded, he meant, that's where I want you. And how's this for a reception? Okay, God tells you, hey, over in this town, there's a widow woman. I've told her to take care of you. So you might go there thinking, oh, great. So she's stocking up some extra food. Maybe she's got cable put into the guest room so I could, God commanded her. He gets there and she's got a little bit of cornmeal or whatever kind of meal they use, barley meal, and a little bit of oil. And she said, I've got enough left to make one little kind of cake to feed to myself and my son before we die. That's what I've got left. And of course, it's now in the middle of a drought, which would include a famine. So there's no more where that came from, right? And of course, Elijah just said, well, you know, make me something first. He did by revelation. And after that, it says that every time she poured oil out of that cruse, just oil kept coming out of it. A cruse is just a little container and it just kept producing oil, you know, and then she'd go to the barrel for more meal and get the last of it and then go back. There's more meal there and there's more. How did God do that? I don't know. That would be in the category of miraculous, right, teens? And so we read about those things and think, boy, what a cool guy. I'd love to do some of that stuff. You know, I'm not so sure, because for a man to be the kind of man Elijah was, he's a man who spoke God's word. He's a man who God called to speak his word, to speak his word, to speak his word. What's he doing for 3.5 years? I mean, God's still there, clearly, right? Because God's taking care of him, but he's kind of hiding out. I would imagine Elijah had his moments where God, you know, when can I get back to what you called me to? I don't know, but I wonder. Anyway, when that time ended, as you know, because we teach it in children's fellowship all the time, well, first of all, he raised the woman's son from the dead in there, which isn't a bad thing to do. And then he comes back, confronts the king and the whole nation and 450 prophets of Baal, remember? And he goes, today we're going to find out who the true God is. You guys go first. Build an altar, put a sacrifice on it, and you cry to your God to put a fire underneath. And there's 450 of you. It shouldn't take very long for your God to respond. And the record talks about how all day long they jumped up and down and shouted to Baal. They cut themselves to show Baal how sincere they were. They did all the things the charismatic Christians do when they don't worship the true God. And I'm not saying all charismatic Christians don't worship the true God. I'm saying, just because you've got the show on the outside doesn't mean you got the real thing on the inside, okay? And just like in their day, much that passes for godly isn't godly at all. Does it point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it point you to God and to his ways? If not, doesn't matter how many times they shout Jesus. See? These guys did some shouting that day. They did some dancing. They did some jumping up and down. They got slain in the spirit, maybe. I don't know. And all day long, and it says nothing happened. Nothing happened. And then Elijah gets up, says a little prayer, says, God, just so all Israel knows, I've done all this at your word. Otherwise, I wouldn't have to pray this little prayer. Fire comes down. Oh, first he has them pour water over the thing. You read the record. Many of you know it. If you haven't, read it. But in other words, all this great stuff happens. He ends up personally chopping off the heads of the 450 prophets of Baal or killing them in some fashion. Maybe it was with a sword. I don't know. And you look at this and you've got to say, boy, this guy's unstoppable. You know, famine doesn't stop him. Threats of death, hit squads don't stop him. Face to face with the king of Israel, that doesn't stop him. Outnumbered 450-1 by these screaming idiots, and that doesn't stop him. You start thinking, this guy's a Superman. What in the world could possibly intimidate this guy? What in the world could possibly cause this guy to take a breath or to stop doing what he's doing? And you come to the conclusion, well, nothing. Look at what he's dealt with, right? Everything you could think of that causes one to think, oh, God's gone now. And he kept moving ahead. He kept doing, because even in those years where he wasn't speaking for God, he was still doing what God told him to do, right? He was still walking with God. And then the strangest thing happens, and this is generally where we stop reading. And today I want it to be where we start reading, because there's great learning in here. At the end of chapter 18, starting in verse 41. Elijah's had a long day, okay, watching these guys jump up and down, and then having them pour water on the altar, have the fire come down, and they kill it all these guys. And then Elijah said to Ahab, the king, get thee up, verse 41 of chapter 18, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, which is one of the mountains there, and he cast himself upon the earth, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, nothing there. And he told the servant, go again seven times. Came to pass that the seventh time he said, there's a little cloud. I see this little cloud. I know you're looking for a cloud. I saw it's kind of a little cloud. It looks like a man's hand. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get down that the rain doesn't stop you. Okay, so he sends his servant up seven times. And the seventh time he says, I do see a little, there's a little cloud out there. Maybe it's a balloon, but I think it's a cloud. And Elijah says, great, go tell the king you better leave now, or the rain will prevent you. You know, that rain is going to come down so heavy you won't be able to move your chariot, in other words. And how's that for confidence in God? Not bad, huh? And it came to pass in the meanwhile, the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So he got there before Ahab's horse did. Now, chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel, remember who she was? That was his wife, okay? If you read the whole record of the life of Ahab, which isn't a fun record to read, you see that he is counted time and again as just one of the great evil men of the Old Testament. But as you look at him, you see that in a lot of ways, Ahab was just a very weak man. But you know who wasn't weak? Old Jezebel. She married him with the intention of bringing idolatry into Israel. She was chosen for that purpose. She was set apart for that purpose, to get into there, to marry the king of Israel, and to bring idolatry into Israel. This wasn't just a pastime with her. This was her mission. It was something really and truly, you could say, the devil called her to. If you look at her background, you may say, oh, you're exaggerating a little bit. She loved the guy, but she just didn't want to look. No. She cared nothing for Ahab. She cared everything for one purpose. And if you look at her background, her lineage, her genealogy, you see that Jezebel's purpose was to get in there, marry the king, whether you like him or not, so that you can influence him. And she certainly did. Evil, evil woman. You know, today we know more, and more is revealed in the New Testament about the operation of evil spirits than is revealed in the Old Testament. But she certainly had some. And you know, that may go to explain a little bit what follows. Because, you know, with the teens last week, we looked at, or the week before, whenever it was, we looked at a lot of things regarding those spirits in the Word of God, didn't we? And one of the things you see is that, you know, they're invisible, but they're powerful. When someone is being operated by these evil spirits, especially the big ones, they may not look physically imposing. You know, they may not have a great education. They may not seem particularly different from anybody else. But boy, something about them knocks you over. You know where you see this a lot is in the entertainment business. That ever happened to you? Listen to somebody's recording on a CD and say, oh, that's kind of nice. And people say, you got to go to the concert. And you go to the concert and it's, whoa! How does one person get all this power? Oftentimes it's from one spirit or the other. The Spirit of God can hit your heart in the same way. But you see, I bring all this up because Jezebel was certainly a woman who was not afraid to, and in fact encouraged being inhabited by such spirits. And it's the only way I can explain what follows, because Ahab talks to Jezebel after all this occurs, told her all that Elijah had done, how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger. So now the queen's sending a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down on a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. Think about the man who's praying this prayer. Okay, he's been face to face with the king. He's had his life threatened over and over and over by plenty of people. Right? He's raised one from the dead. He's done miracles. He's faced the famine. He's faced the whole nation of Israel scoffing at him. He's faced 450 prophets of Baal scoffing at him. He's faced all this stuff and unaffected. One little threat from Jezebel, and he says, and he goes out in the wilderness and says, God, I'm done. Isn't that interesting? See? Again, what all was involved in this, I don't know. But certainly when you look at the quality of the man and you realize what these spirits can do, you have to speculate that this had something to do with it, right? Because he wasn't generally threatened by people. So you got to wonder what was in this one that was different from what was in the others. I don't know, but it's a separate teaching, really, you know, as to the power available in the spirit realm. But what's more important for our purposes, really, is it why did Elijah suddenly get taken out by Jezebel when no one else was able to take him out? It's not as important as the fact that he did get taken out. And in other words, maybe Jezebel wouldn't get to you. Maybe the famine would get to you. Probably the famine would get to you. I know you. You know, maybe having to live out at a brook with nobody to talk to would get to you. You know, maybe having to compete with 450 prophets who all looked more like prophets than you did would get to you. So what's significant here is, you know, there may be great learning in why of all these things did Jezebel, was Jezebel the trigger that caused him to give up in his mind. That may be a good teaching, but I think more important for us is the fact that no matter what we endure, there may be things that could cause us to give up in our minds. You know, Elijah had one. Elijah's long-suffering ceased at this point. He was no longer had the energy to keep burning. He no longer had the energy to keep going. He didn't want to discredit God, but he said, just kill me. Just let me die right here because I got nothing left. See. The day before, he had plenty left, right? He had enough in there to bring down the fire from heaven, kill all these prophets, all this. What happened to his tank? Oh, you understand? That's more important for our purposes, because you may never meet a Jezebel. But, you know, God's called us like he called the prophets in the Old Testament, right? He's called us to speak his word first and foremost. He's called us to walk with him and talk with him. He's called us to operate our ministries in the body of Christ. We need long suffering too. It's important to recognize not so much what was it and why was this thing the trigger for, as the fact that there was a trigger. How did it happen, and what did he do about it? And I think when we look at what he says to God, as we continue in this record, it shows you exactly what happened. And I think, a great learning to you and me. Let's keep going. In fact, this is the part I heard in manifestations, and I realized, there you have it. Let's keep going. So he, you know, went out there, left his servant behind, sat under a juniper tree, and just said, I just want to die. I just want to die. She was wearing the same dress as I was. I'm mortified. I just want to die. I don't think that would have moved Elijah. take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. And he lay and slept under the juniper tree. Maybe he thought if he fell asleep, that would give God a head start on taking. So, but guess what? He fell asleep. An angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. So he ate and drank, said, thank you very much, Mr. Angel. Now I can die on a full stomach. And he lay down again. And the angel came the second time and touched him. I'm not sure what this Hebrew word for touched is. The only other time I know of an angel waking somebody up when he was asleep, it was more of a like a kick. You scholars will have to check that out. But at any rate, he's bound and determined to die, but the angel's got something else to tell him. He comes a second time, touches him, and says, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. What journey? I just quit. I just resigned. What journey? But he arose, and he ate and drank, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And now look at this. Elijah's words are really interesting. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down your altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. Even I, only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's pretty interesting to me. Because suddenly, after all these contests that he's been in for God, suddenly it's about him. You notice that? It's suddenly about him. When he went to the brook, he's not saying, how come I have to drink this stupid water out of the brook and eat food that's been in ravens' mouths? You know, when he went to the widow's house, he didn't say, how come I only get oil and meal for a year? It wasn't about me. It wasn't about me. Something about Jezebel's threat, I believe, caused Elijah to take his eyes off the one who called him and put his eyes on himself. And that'll take your long suffering away pretty quickly, won't it? There's some records in Psalms of the man Asaph, Psalm 73 and Psalm 77, if you want to look at them. In both cases, he took his eyes off God. In one case, he took his eyes off God, looked at what everyone else was doing. Another case, he took his eyes off God, just looked at his own heart. Doesn't really matter what you look at. What's significant about both of those records is he took his eyes off God. The records in Psalms show us how miserable he got by taking his eyes off God. And yes, that will happen. You take your eyes off God, look at yourself, look at what's around you, you'll get miserable quick. But more important than that, God's called us to something. God's called us to something more than happiness. You know, we as Christians ought to be happy. We ought to be joyful, right? We ought to enjoy our lives. But the Christian life is not just about enjoyment. So if you take your eyes off God, you won't be happy. Yeah, well, that's true. But if you take your eyes off God, you'll no longer be engaged with him in doing what he wants done on this earth. That's not just important, that's eternal. Your happiness is important, I guess, but it ain't eternal. Your engagement with God and the work that he's called you and me to do on this earth, that's eternal. You know, I take my eyes off him, I'm no longer capable of fulfilling that function. Because when I take my eyes off him, all I see now is me and the children of Israel. What kind of contest is that? You know? All I see now is me versus the mountain. What kind of contest is that? You know? What I'm equipped for, what I'm strong enough to do versus the task in front of me. No wonder your flame goes out. See, I think it's fascinating here that I don't want to put it this way because the Word of God doesn't communicate his tone of voice, but it's almost like he's whining. I mean, if he is, no criticism, because I have done more than my share of whining under the juniper tree and in the cave in my life, and maybe you have too. You know, why me, God? Why do I have to always, how can it always get to be me? You know, oh, whine like a little baby. So if Elijah did it once, I can give him that. But it looks like just something about this situation caused him to to look at himself. You understand what I mean now, where it's not so important to understand why did Jezebel, what's more important to understand is what Jezebel caused him to do. Caused him to look at himself and say, it's me. I'm the only one in all Israel. I'm the only one. None of them want to believe you anyway. And here I am. And I just want to die. God has a great response to this too. And it's such a merciful response. He said, go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broken pieces of the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. After the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he repeats the same thing. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altar, slain your prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall you anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, a long name, Abel Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in your room, in your place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. That's a tremendously merciful response. Basically he's saying, go anoint these three men. One was going to be king of Syria, and there are separate reasons for that, but one was going to be a king, and one was going to be a prophet in his place. And actually, it was those men who would go on to do some of those things that Elijah couldn't bring himself to do. He should have. He could have, but somewhere in here, he couldn't. So actually, it ended up being Jehu that slayed Jezebel, as you can read about in 2 Kings. But it's a merciful response here because, you know, in one sense, if God had given him the Spirit, then he was equipped, right? And yet God looked at him and in his mercy realized this is as far as Elijah's going to go with this calling, with this mission. And he said, I'm giving that job to someone else. Did Elijah go on serving God the rest of his life? Yeah. Did he do some wonderful things the rest of his life? Yeah. But this particular mission, which was basically to completely rid Israel of idolatry, he stopped short. He stopped short. Is that a good thing? No. Is it good for our learning? Absolutely. Absolutely. Ideally, we don't ever want to stop short. We don't ever want to lose our long suffering. We don't ever want anything to get to us to look back at ourselves and become discouraged in what we're doing, right? But sometimes you do. What happens then? God's got no more use for you. No, God's got plenty for you. And particularly for us who are Christians who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to consider doing so. Talk to somebody about what he came for, because really without the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got nothing in the spiritual realm. You've got no place in the spiritual realm. It's a closed door to you. For us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we know God put something new within, right? And along with all the good stuff he put within us, he put a calling within us as well to make his word known, to in very specific ways minister to one another in the church, right? And we can become discouraged. In fact, we can do what Elijah did. Something can take us out, intimidate us. The great thing about it is, let's say you're operating your ministry and you do fall flat on your face. And you say, I just want to die. I'm done. And then the next day you say, boy, I was just looking at me. What are you going to do now about that awful sin of falling flat on your face? It's forgiven, right? It's forgiven. The great thing about being a Christian is no matter how many times you fall, it's paid for in Christ. So if I want to carry that awareness of, oh, what a stupid failure I am, for how long you want to carry it for? A month, 6 months, 10 years, the rest of your blooming life? You can, but it's forgiven. So the Christian, really, for us, even in a better position than Elijah, because even when we do fall, we can pick ourselves back up and say, Father, sorry, I got weak there for a moment. I'm sure glad I'm righteous in your eyes. What would you like me to do now? And he'll be faithful to do that. He'll be faithful to do that. As long as we're faithful to continue acknowledging what he's done in Christ. Okay, that's a sidelight too for you guys who maybe you have stumbled or fallen like I have, like Elijah did. I know you have. We all do. So there's great hope for us as Christians in that, you know, there's no waiting period other than how long is it going to take us to believe what God says. You're forgiven. Move on. What's even better, though, is avoiding the falling, right? Continuing in long-suffering, continuing to not be affected by these things. And I think Elijah's record tells us something very important about how to avoid it. Because whatever the cause, he got his eyes back on him, right? He got his eyes back on him. And then all of a sudden there's weakness in the man. Then all of a sudden there's discouragement in the man. There's frustration in the man. There's quit in the man. He got his eyes back on him. See? Isn't that amazing? Now in the world they teach you, get your eyes on yourself and convince yourself how great you are and how rotten everyone else is. Then you get all motivated. That's not the way God motivates. God says, look at me. And that's the answer for you and me as well. If you're tempted to give up, oh, I got to show you the last thing God told him, which I think is kind of like a joke. Because Elijah comes with his need. I'm the only one left. He knew he wasn't really the only one left, right? I think he was just looking at number one, or he had changed who number one was. So God says, here's how I'm going to fix this for you. And then, oh, by the way, I've still got 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knees to Baal and that whose mouths haven't kissed him. By the way, Mr. Only One Left, I still got 7,000. So I think that part's not so much a comfort as a reproof, you know? I don't know, but it's fun to read that stuff, isn't it? Let's look at Proverbs 14, because I want to take the rest of our time here to look at what you and I can do if we do stumble. What you and I can do to hopefully keep from stumbling in these ways and continue taking care of the things of God with long suffering. Proverbs 14. See, those who did continue despite great odds that we read about in the Word of God, they had this special thing about them. It's just something they were born with. No, it's not. It's an attitude they chose to hold. And in the Bible, at least in the King James Version, it's often called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Which simply means they looked at God. Because, you know, the word fear, if you're new to the things of God's Word, the word fear in 1611 didn't mean, you know, what some people promote, just be scared. They say, well, that's the Old Testament God. You're supposed to be scared of him. New Testament God is just love. You're wrong on both counts. Fear simply means to be in awe of. To be in awe of. You know, if you really look at him, there's only one possible response. Well, there's two, I guess. Total hatred, which some have chosen, or total awe. If you really look at him, you know, you ever wonder about these angels? How many thousands, millions of years since angels were created? I don't know. They look at him every day. They look at him every day. And they say, holy, 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 holy. It's not because that's their job. See, praise isn't their job. Praise is evoked from them by what they're seeing. You know, if an angel could stand there for 4 trillion years and see the same God every day revealing more and more of himself and just say, holy, 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 holy. You think looking closer at God could do me any good? Yeah, I think so. And if we really look at him, we respond with the fear of the Lord, with the awe of God. And one of the things that gives us is here in Proverbs 14. Look at this. Oh, I love this verse. It says in verse 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. How come? Well, it's presuming here that you're one of his. Okay? If you're one of his, then in the fear of the Lord, strong confidence. Okay? If you're walking home from school one day and the bullies are after you, and this huge slavering Doberman Pinscher comes running down the street with his fangs, Does that give you strong confidence? Well, if he's yours, it does, right? Okay. So this is a pretty good example. You didn't think that was going to be a good one. That was a good one, wasn't it? Yeah, okay. My daughter's always giving me that look like, where are you going with this one? I think I arrived with that one. So this verse is presuming that you're one of his. If you're one of his and you stand in awe of him, what does that give you? Oh, strong confidence. Because anything else that comes at me is smaller than him. Anything else that comes at me is less powerful than him. So if I'm his and I'm looking at him, do I have strong confidence? Yeah, because I have a refuge in him, it says, right? Oh, look at the next verse. It's just as great. It says, of this fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So what gives one the fear of the Lord? Remembering to look at him. If you look at him, you can't help but stand in awe of him. We just forget to look at him. Something about Jezebel that day caused Elijah to stop looking at God and start looking at himself. What it was she did, I don't know. I wasn't there. The Word of God doesn't tell us. The more important thing is recognizing that that's the way it works. Whether it's Jezebel, whether it's starvation, whether it's whatever it is, it causes me to stop looking at him and start looking at my capabilities. You know, a surefire indicator that I've stopped looking at him? I no longer have strong confidence. You know, instead I've got frustration. I've got a desire to just quit. I'll just quit. Fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence in. See. Well, where do I find him to look at him? Well, first and foremost, folks, I mean his word, right? His word, you find him in his word, you see him in his word. If you're faithful to looking at him in his word, looking to him in his word, he'll show himself to you in other ways as well, you know. But he'll always show himself to his people in his word if they're looking. If they're looking to get their daily Bible reading done, they won't see anything. If they're looking to put a teaching together for tonight because they put it off till today, they won't get anything. But if you're looking in his word to see him, he'll show himself to you. And the result will be awe. The result will be fear of the Lord. And when that's burning in you, even when sometimes you'd like to quit, you can't. Remember Jeremiah? Is Jeremiah 20? We could read that one. We have time, I think. Well, I don't know whether we do or not, but we're going to read it. Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah was in a situation where he was so tormented and oppressed daily by the people who didn't want to hear God's word. He very easily could have gotten in a place where the things he was facing started looking bigger than God, or God started looking smaller than the things he was facing. And chapter 20 even talks about a point where he, you know, wanted to stop. If I just stop speaking God's word, all this will go away. Easy answer, right? And look at this. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 20. It says, O Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and I prevailed. I'm in derision daily, and everyone mocketh me. I've met teachers who've tried really hard to get rid of that word deceived, because, you know, God doesn't deceive people, does he? No, he doesn't. But they, bless their hearts, they're trying to help God out and make God look good. It's God's word. God knows what he looks like. If they would just read, they'd recognize this isn't God saying, I deceive people. This is Jeremiah saying, God, you deceived me. Is there a difference? Yeah, okay. I've heard people say all kinds of things about God. Not necessarily what God says about himself. Here's just a case where Jeremiah said, God, you've deceived me. Does that mean God deceives people? No. So you don't need to twist the Hebrew and Aramaic to try and make it mean something other than deceived. That's what the word means. Okay? So can you go to that and say, see, God deceives people? No. You can go to that and say, see, Jeremiah thought God had deceived him. And that's exactly what he cries out to God. You tricked me. I don't know about you. I've had this thought sometimes. You know, how did it, I? All I wanted to do was learn the Bible, and here I am. How did this happen? You know, any of you leaders ever have that thought? I kind of feel like you kind of tricked me. I just wanted to sit down and learn a little bit about the Bible. 40 years later, here I am dealing with all this stuff. He kind of tricked me. He didn't really, right? Because he knew our hearts. He called us. He doesn't bypass our freedom of will. But I understand this feeling of Jeremiah. How did it come to this point where they're dipping me in cesspools simply because I speak God's word? He said, I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach to me and a derision daily. So I decided the answer. I said, I'm not going to make any mention of him or speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing and I couldn't stay. I couldn't hold back. So does this mean God possessed him? No. The word was so in Jeremiah's heart that even though he had that momentary, I'm just not going to do this anymore, there was something greater in him. There was something greater in him. See, how do we keep going when they dump you in a cesspool? How do you keep going when Jezebel threatens to kill you? With your eyes on him. First and foremost, is his word burning in your heart? It's like a burning fire shut up in your bones. It can be. It can be. See, to where it's so real, it's you can taste it. So even if the world for a moment gets you to think something momentary is better, it just takes a minute for your heart to snap back and say, no, whoa, wait, no, this is eternal. That stuff's temporary. This is eternal. See, that's what Jeremiah did. Let's go to the New Testament a little bit to close out, okay? How about 1 Thessalonians 5? Is this making sense to you this morning? Oh, good. I'm glad. See, again, I'm still talking about long-suffering because we're supposed to have it. All of us are supposed to have it. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. So there are three categories in the church he's specifying here. Pretty interesting. The first one is the unruly. Basically somebody who doesn't want to do God's word. Okay, they know it. You've told them God's word. They don't want to do that. They may not come right out and tell you, I don't want to do that, but their life makes it clear they don't want to do that part of God's word. So with them, it says ignore them, you know, and pray for them because that's their choice in their personal life, and one day they'll grow up. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it says warn them, okay? Confront them. Go up to them. Say, hey, you're supposed to be a believer. Why are you doing this? Now, do you do this the day after they're born again? No. But somebody who consistently chooses to not do God's word and professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got the right to call their bluff as a brother or sister in love, but call their bluff nonetheless. So it says, yeah, warn the unruly. Then it says, comfort the feeble-minded. Different category of person. The word feeble-minded here is small-souled. Oligosuke, small-souled. As it's used in some of the secular Greek literature, it's just almost like a fear or a cowardice. Okay, maybe the chicken fits here. You know, that the person who knows the word just doesn't want to do it. You handle it a certain way, which is Molly, start doing the word. But what if Molly sees the word and says, you know, I'm just not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I don't know enough. I'm you know, there's so many other people better than me. And all these other, sincerely from the heart, I want it, but I just know I can't. She's small-souled. So what do I do with her? I comfort her. What do I comfort her with? The same thing I confront the other guy with, the Word of God. Wait a minute, Molly, don't say you're too small. Look at what God's Word says. It says he's equipped you for every good work. He's equipped you for every good work. So if there's a good work God wants you to do, are you equipped for it? Yeah. Is there any problem with God equipping? No. Any problem with the equipment? No. Only problem is with me believing I'm equipped. So I would comfort the small soul. And then there's even a third category, right? Yes. It says, support the weak. This would be more the category of somebody who is brand new to God's word. Or maybe somebody for who some other reason really can't do God's word right now. So this isn't every category in the church, thank God. There's another category as well, and that is those who believe God. But among the rest, there are some who just don't want to do God's word. There are some who want to but don't think they can. And then there's some who truly, at least right now, can't. Okay? Maybe because they're 6 months old. Maybe because they just got born again yesterday. Any number of reasons. So these are three categories, and he tells them specifically, here's what you should be doing among each other in the church. But then it says, for all categories, for all men, what? Huh? Patient. And it's the word long-suffering once again. Makrothumia. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I have the same long-suffering for you, whether, you know, obviously if you want to stand on God's word, very little long-suffering needed for you. But here are these categories of people. You don't want to do the word. You don't think you can do the word. You really can't right now. Long-suffering with all. Oh, you mean even those guys who don't want to do God's word are supposed to have long-suffering? Yeah. Oh, isn't that amazing? Because, you know, their will can change. They're still coming around to hear God's word. They don't want to do it. This doesn't mean I put up with their sin, you know. If you, pick a sin. Let's say you're a sheep stealer, okay? You go steal sheep from people on the way home from church, even on Sunday morning. You say, oh, there's a nice one. You go throw it in the back of your truck, okay? Am I going to tell you that's okay? No, I'm going to pretend it's not happening. No, every time I hear that in the back of your truck, I'm going to say, Steve, that's sin, brother. But what I'm not going to do is, okay, check him off the list in my mind. Oh, that guy, he's going to be stealing sheep. No way he loves God. He's gone. Don't need to think about him. Don't need to pray about him. Don't need to work with him. No, long-suffering. See, same thing with those who don't think they can believe, those who truly can't rise up yet. You know, when we start, you leaders especially, you know when we start getting frustrated with people and discouraged with people and negative about people, especially the ones in the first category? When we're looking at ourselves. Because then it's suddenly all about me. Right? It's not about me. This leadership thing isn't about me. It's about people learning who their Father is and who their Savior is. And I may be helpful in that process. But it's I've got no ultimate stake in that process other than my love for my Heavenly Father and my Savior Jesus Christ. What does their growth say about me? Nothing whatsoever. What does their lack of growth say about me? Nothing whatsoever. Just like Elijah, you guys, and especially you leaders, if you're not one, though, this still applies, so pay attention. If you're getting frustrated with people in the service of your Lord, if you're getting discouraged about people in the service of your Lord, I would venture to say you're not looking at your Lord. You're looking at yourself and the people. See, there's a cure for that. You know, it's Jeremiah's cure. The cure Asaph eventually found. The cure even Elijah eventually found. Get my eyes back on him. Because my service isn't about changing these people. If they change, fantastic. Steve, I look forward to the day when there's a goat in the back of your truck even. But if my service is about getting him to quit stealing sheep, oh, Lord, you understand? And so many Christian people, their service ultimately becomes about how much change do I see in these guys this week, next week, next week, next week. Now, I ought to be feeding them enough good food that they can change week by week. Sometimes they don't change because I'm giving them crappy food. If I'm giving them good food, still some may not change week by week. But I don't get discouraged. I don't get frustrated because they're not the ones I'm looking at. I know each and every one. I love each and every one. I pray for each. I have a vision for each and every one. But I'm looking at him. See. Oh, do you understand? This is so crucial when it comes to this thing called long-suffering and maintaining it in our lives. Because he commands us to maintain it. We ought to know how, right? And we ought to know why. Well, because really and truly, if I am everything God's Word says I am, if you are everything God's Word says you are, what can you possibly do to make me quit? Nothing. Kill me. But other than that, what can you really do to make me quit? What can you really do to make me get angry, to make me get discouraged, to make me get frustrated? Nothing. Nothing. If those things come in, it's because it's a choice I've made as to what I'm looking at in the course of my service to God. You see? Elijah did it for a little while, okay? But he got up, you know. The biggest challenge is, in getting back up, is recognizing this occurred because I did not believe God. The reason many never get back up, this is almost a whole other teaching, so I won't dwell on it this morning, but the reason many never get back up is because we like being comforted by the thought that my fall to begin with was due to somebody else or something else or some circumstance beyond my control. Look, let's look at that 2 Corinthians 9:8. Turn there. I referred to it earlier. That's the verse we'll close with. I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians 9:8. It's pretty definitive as to how well we're equipped for what God's called us to do. You're all there. Robert, why don't you just stand up and read it for us, okay? 2 Corinthians 9:8.
And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work.
Okay. God's able to make all grace in terms of help come towards us. That we always, did I miss an all already? He's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency, right? Always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. All good works. See any loopholes there? No. So look, if I am failing, if I just this job just can't be done, it's just impossible, I just want to die now. Anything wrong with the equipper? No. Anything wrong with the equipment? Something missing in this verse that we need? All sufficiency in all things, done every good work? No. So that only leaves one possibility, right? If God who called me is not lacking, and there's nothing lacking in what he's given me, then the lack must be in me. That's what I mean by the difficult part is recognizing that. Because we as humans love to say, well, you know, I would have believed God if it hadn't been, she made me. No, she didn't. And if you think about it, as hard as it is sometimes to say, you know, this, I fell flat on my face because I didn't believe God. Consider the alternative. What other choice do you really want to make if you love God? I fell flat on my face because God messed up. I fell flat on my face because God's word isn't always true. I fell flat on my face because God gave me a job to do that can't be done. All of the alternatives fall back on him ultimately, don't they? And how dare I? We talked at teen camp about the subject of healing quite a bit. And, you know, one of the most difficult things for people to recognize is sometimes, you know, we know the promises of God regarding healing. Sometimes we don't believe them. And many people dread having to say, you know, I just didn't believe God this time. But why do we dread it? Are you still righteous? You know, God's promises are clear. We're flesh. We don't always rise up and believe God's promise, right? We try to. We build God's promise. We don't always rise up there. So, big deal. So I admit, you know, I just didn't, you know, the kids come and say, Daddy, how come you didn't get healed like you're always teaching us? Well, kids, I just didn't believe God this time. I'm gonna next time. End of story. You know, like I've said before, when you were learning to ride a bike, the first time you fell off, did your parents chop your legs off? Did they send you to the orphanage? You know, please, sir, may I have some more? No. That's the shame is in our heads. We're righteous before Him. We're righteous. That means you're free to make any number of mistakes. Better to recognize that and say, you know, I didn't believe God, than to begin lowering God's word to our standard of unbelief. And humanly, that's what we feel like doing. It's an easy out. Oh no, I believe God, but you know, sometimes God just doesn't heal. Sometimes He sends sickness. In fact, sometimes, you know, God kind of likes sickness. Oh, you see people lowering it. If we do that, ladies and gentlemen, we no longer have anything to rise to. And I might add, your kids and their kids and their kids have nothing left to rise to. If I've lowered the standard of God's word to my level of comfort and unbelief, better, as painful as it is, to just say, hey, I didn't believe God, but He still loves me, still righteous. Here we go again. When it comes to this subject of long suffering, sometimes we don't suffer as long as we should. Sometimes we don't endure as long as we should. Sometimes we quit for stupid reasons. Okay, that's done. If you're a son or daughter of God, you're still righteous. Get up again and say, sorry, Father, what do you have for me to do now? Much better than spending the rest of your life under the juniper tree saying, yeah, God didn't come through, right? So this thing called long-suffering, it was amazing to me to realize that God says the prophets are a good example of it. And yet the more I looked at the prophets, the more I saw not only are they a good example of it, but I learned a few things from their example. Hope you did too as well. So Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 103. Until then,
I'll never forget. Oh, good one. Okay.
Why don't you stand and we'll sing number 103. Until then, I will live for Him.
Bless you.